Amen. If you got your Bibles with you, let's turn to Acts chapter 11. We're going to continue our study in the series of Acts. Acts chapter 11, and we're watching the explosion of the church from its infancy into full maturity. And we're at a very pivotal point where it's actually come to the city of Antioch. And it's hard to overestimate the importance of the events that take place at Antioch, because this is when it breaks into the Gentile world. And the particular city that God picks, Antioch, for this to happen, is kind of a significance too. So if you will, jump with me. And if you remember from several Sundays ago, there was a guy by the name of Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church, and he had been preaching, and then they stoned him to death. The Pharisees and the religious intelligentsia of the day stoned himself to death, and then the persecution arose against the church. So a lot of the church members fled. And so we're going to see something very unique about the church. Well, it's not unique about the church of Antioch. It's kind of instructive to us about how churches ought to function. And I hope today that we're going to be able to walk away with kind of a renewed sense of purpose, every single one of us, in our relationship with the church and our relationship with God as well. It's kind of instructive book, because one of the things that's kind of unique about the early church is they didn't have the multimedia, they didn't have the rock bands and the baseball teams and the basketball teams. They had the gospel. And that's what we need today. Amen. We need the gospel. That people are sinners and they need Jesus. And that message, whether it's going to primitive headhunters in New Guinea or it's going to university students, is a simple message. It doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be altered. And it doesn't need to be made seeker sensitive. I was in a meeting talking about another meeting. Anyway, there was something said in this meeting where, because they're trying to reform chapel at the Christian school that my children attend, and a person made the statement, well, you know, studies show, hand to the Lord, studies show that the Holy Spirit descends about the 8-minute mark. Dude, you're reading a different Bible than I read, because in John chapter 3, Jesus said the Spirit's like the wind. No man can control it. Beyond that, if he descended, it'd be at the 7-minute mark if you knew your Bible. But look, man, but I mean, he went on to talk about how, you know, the music's playing. And if you're, dude, that's not the Holy Spirit descending. That's emotionalism. And if our church is built on emotionalism, we're shallow, because our faith is not about emotionalism. It's not about finding what that perfect chord progression is so people can get in the mood. Our gospel is real simple. You're sinners, and you were hurting, and Jesus came and saved you because you couldn't save yourself. That's the gospel, and that's the message of the early church. So let's jump on in, Acts chapter 11. And that says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he was come, he had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he is a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the church. And then departed Barnabas to Tarshish to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We're going to pause right there just to cover a couple of things about this church and the church that God blesses. One of the first things I'd like you to know is that God blesses the church where every member is a minister. Every member is a minister. I want you to notice that when we started reading, it says, and they which were scattered abroad upon persecution that arose of Stephen. When we had seen in Acts chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7, that the persecution came and Stephen was martyred, that the church members spread. It doesn't list a single pastor there. But the church members spread. They spread to Phoenicia, they spread to Cyrene, they spread to Antioch. And those are the people that are under consideration that started telling people about Jesus. But it's even more significant than that. I'd like to show you a couple of words here, which if you get your Greek linear interlinear out, you can kind of confirm it with me. And it says, and they which traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. That word preaching right there, it's actually the Greek word leleo, and it's going to become significant to you in just 1 second. It says in verse 20, and some of them which were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. What's significant about this is that the preaching of verse 19, that these people, these average church members who spread out because of persecution, it says they were preaching. That word preaching in 19 is the exact same word as the word spake in verse 20. And the connotation in the Greek and in the English is it was just average, ordinary, normal, everyday conversation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through your average, ordinary, normal, everyday conversations, you can preach the gospel. Around the coffee table when someone's having a struggle in their marriage, you can preach the gospel. When you're talking to somebody who's struggling with the bottle or with the pill or with weed, you can preach the gospel. You don't have to get up and give a fiery oratory speech to preach the gospel. Your everyday conversation can be seasoned with grace so that you are preaching the gospel. And so it goes from verse 19 preaching to verse 20 speaking, and then it follows up in verse 20 saying preaching the Lord Jesus. And that word is evangeliza. In other words, their conversation was an evangelizing conversation. I might not have all the answers to your problems, but the least thing I can do is I can tell you about Jesus. Now, Luke knew most likely who these people were. And one of the things I want you to notice is that he doesn't name them. Because we have kind of a tendency in mankind to exalt people and to say, ooh, man, that person right there, he's very special. But the people that actually took the gospel to Antioch, that were the founding church members of the Church of Antioch, were average, ordinary, common people that just like to talk about Jesus Christ. They don't get named. We don't know who they are. They haven't been listed in any history books. It was average, ordinary people. And one of the things we can discern from that is that God blesses a church whose members are ministers. I want you to notice also that a little bit later, Barnabas and Saul later rose up to positions of leadership through their teaching ministry. But this church did not depend on Barnabas and Saul in order to grow and continue to function. Barnabas and Saul, as a matter of fact, they're going to spend a year with them teaching, and we'll see why. But then they send them out. The church sends them out. The church didn't fold. It didn't collapse because it was not person-dependent. And one of the marks of a healthy church is you're not person dependent, that a pastor can step away for a little bit and the church can continue to function. This is one of the marks of the Church of Antioch. The other thing that I want you to notice about this is that God blesses a church where the gospel is proclaimed as the power of God that saved sinners. And to understand this, you got to know a little bit about the context of the city of Antioch. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's located right on the coastline of the Mediterranean, where Syria and Turkey kind of meet right in that thing. But here's what Antioch was known for. It was known for its pervasive immorality. There was something called the Grove of Daphne, where the high priest of Apollo and Artemis would lead religious practices of cultic prostitution. That's what Antioch was known for. As a matter of fact, there was a Roman comedian by the name of Juvenal who used to write that the river Orontes, which was a river that flowed through the city of Antioch, flows too freely into the Tibris, which is the river that flowed through Rome. Now dig it, people. Those two rivers are separated by 1,300 miles. They didn't connect at all. And what Juvenal is doing is actually using kind of a metaphor that the influence of Antioch is so pervasive that it has corrupted the city of Rome. And this is where God decides to bring the gospel to Gentiles in this big city with its corruption and its corrupted practices. And how does he do it? Through average church members. People that just left Jerusalem because it got a little bit too hot. And people that just started talking about Jesus. And what's going on at the city of Antioch is that back, and it says just a little bit, that when Stephen was around, he was just taking the gospel to the Jews only. But these people, well, they're talking to Jews about it, but they're also talking to Gentiles about Jesus. And they haven't given them any kind of religious litmus test. They just share the good news that God saved sinners, that he has family among every nation, kindred, and tongue. They got it. This is a healthy church. It's kind of the type of church that we'd want to. And then the end of verse 20 reads, "And they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." But look, man, and so in telling the good news of Jesus, they didn't avoid issues like repentance, because it said, "And the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number turned," that's repentance, "and believed in Jesus." When we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, it's not just a pat you on the backside to make you feel good about yourself. It's a, "Let me tell you about Jesus, and let me help you live a better way. Let me show you the way Jesus wants you to live." Not just go do anything you want to, but sinners, come on in so that we can help you and show you the better path. Now, there are three times in the short passage that we read where the hand of the Lord was upon them, and it says three times that much people were added, a great number of people believed. There was tremendous growth in the church, but it wasn't because of any scripted program that they did that is so popular nowadays. They didn't buy into any particular franchise. It was simply that they were preaching the gospel, and much people believed, and a great number of people believed, and much people were added to the church. It was the simple message that God saves sinners. And because of that, you can live a better way. Nothing was added to it. And it was carried out by ordinary folks in everyday conversation. This is the church that God blesses. God blesses a church also that experiences and expresses grace, not legalism. Let me show you, because in this passage, what we just read is that they called Barnabas and the church of Jerusalem when they found out, the gospel is going to Gentiles. I'm aware of the temperature. We'll hit fast forward. I can see. The gospel was taken to sinners. And it says, that they sent Barnabas. The church of Jerusalem was like, "Man, what are we going to do?" "Well, I know what we're going to do. We're going to send Barnabas. There's Barnabas. Let's send Barnabas." And it says that Barnabas went, and when he saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. Now, I got to tell you, when Barnabas went, I can almost guarantee, and I've only been in the ministry for 20 years, but I can almost guarantee you that he saw things that would have made him a little bit uncomfortable. But it says he didn't focus on the negatives. He didn't focus with his legalistic checklist. What he saw were sinners that were coming to God, and he rejoiced. A church that focuses and rejoices in grace and not with a legalistic eye, that's a church that God blesses. I mean, just imagine today if someone who walks in with cut-off jeans and a baseball cap that's turned around, he's got a sleeve of tats up his arm, a gauge in his ear, smells a little bit. That's the kind of person that we should be rejoicing is coming to Christ. As a matter of fact, we should rejoice when anybody says, I'm coming. I hear the call. I'm coming. Because it is so easy to say, "That's not our kind of people. They don't fit in right here. They're not in the right socioeconomic status for us." But it says when Barnabas saw the grace of God, that all these Gentiles and people, it says that Barnabas rejoiced. And the church that God blesses is a church where his grace, not legalism, permeates the body. Barnabas was a man who lived by God's grace. It says in verse 24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and the faith, and much people were added to the church." God blesses a church where grace is the motivation to remain true to the Lord. And we see over in like Titus where the Apostle Paul is teaching to Titus, and he says, you know, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. God blesses a church where grace is the motivation to serve Him, as opposed to, I got to please Him, I got to please Him. The grace of God teaches us that we should live. Do you know that grace? The kind of grace that said, man, I was unworthy, and God showed His grace to me so I can show it to somebody else. I was unworthy, but God saved me, and now I can extend His love to other people. I don't have to do it to please Him. I don't have to do it to get to heaven. I do it because I want to serve the one that saved me. And then we get to the second portion, and it says, and then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians first in Antioch. Here's another thing that we see about a healthy church. A healthy church is a church where preaching and teaching goes on. Now, we just saw that preaching can be done by every single member. And it takes place in average, ordinary conversations where you share what Jesus has done with your life. But it says Barnabas got Saul and they stayed at the church teaching. So the church should have a healthy amount of preaching, but the church also needs teaching. What's the difference? Preaching, like we've seen, is just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. He's come into the world to save His family. And teaching is that word didactic, where we dive into scriptures and we say, well, what does this scripture mean? And how does this apply in my life? What do I do right there? So healthy churches should have preaching, but primarily teaching. And even Jesus, when He's given the Great Commission, He goes, go into all the world, baptizing them, teaching them, teaching them, baptize them, and teach them some more. Keep on teaching people about God. That's a healthy church. And let's see the results of these three things. And I'm kind of shortening this sermon because I can feel the heat. Maybe it's my preaching. Ha ha! But let's see these last two verses right here too, because we've seen the mark of a healthy church. A healthy church is a grace-infused church, a grace-sharing church, a church that teaches grace and practices grace. And this is how it culminates, and this is how Luke culminates it. It says, and in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, hashtag baby name still available, and there stood up one of them named, we don't have many Agabuses, do we? And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth among all the world, which came to the pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And that was a true statement. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelled in Judea, which also they did, and sent it by the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. God blesses a church that knows whose cookies they are. What do I mean by that? You know, Psalm 24 said the earth is His and the fullness thereof. What's that mean? It means everything. God owns everything. He has your income. It's His IRA. It's His house. It's His automobile. The earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's. And what this church in Antioch did is they got it. They understood whose cookies they are. What do I mean by that? I was reading in a theological journal called Reader's Digest about this lady who had gone, she was about to wait for a flight, so she thought she'd go and get some cookies. She purchased some cookies. She plopped down. She started to read the newspaper, and all of a sudden, she hears a little rustle, and she lowers the newspaper, and the dude sitting next to her was eating her cookies. And she was just outraged, but not quite knowing what to do. She just decided, not wanting to make a scene, just she'd just reach over and get a cookie. A little bit later, she hears rustling again. The man's eating cookies. So she reaches over and gets another cookie, just furious. Then, right as the final insult to injury, the man eats the last cookies, but before he does, he breaks it in half and gives half to her. They call the flight. She gets up. She puts her paper down, just furious. She looks into her purse, and there sits the cookies that she bought. Whose cookies are they? You got to get that issue right. And the Church of Antioch understood whose cookies they were. There's another cookie story I kind of enjoy too. This was in a story I read, said death warmed over, about this husband and wife. The man is desperately ill. He's kind of hospice laden. He's just days, yeah, even moments away from death. And downstairs, he smells his favorite cookies, chocolate cookies being cooked. So he drags himself out of bed. He gets downstairs. He goes over to the stove, and with his hand reaching out to get the last cookie, smack, the spatula comes on down, and the wife says, "Stop it. Those are for the funeral." "Ask not for whom the spatula whacks, it whacks for thee." Here in the Acts 11 community, they knew whose cookies they were. They knew who owned what. You know, so Paul writes things, and we see it because there comes this community where they just love people, and the way they express their love is by giving of themselves and giving of their resources. And so y'all know, collecting and giving to other people for Gentiles to give to the Jews, this had never been done before in recorded human history. This generosity had never been done before in recorded human history. It was the first time. And it wasn't some clever economic system that caused it. It was the love of Jesus. And so we see it permeated with the Apostle Paul because there seems to be a connection between giving and spirituality. And the Apostle Paul would write things to these communities, like in the Church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always have sufficiency in all things, and may abound to every good work." You're going to be able to help people who are in financial and physical need. That's part of what we do. But that phrase, always having all sufficiency in all things, it's also translated having all you need. And this is a word that the Stoics used to love in the ancient world, because the Stoics believed that the secret to the good life is not in getting all the things you desired. It's actually becoming free of chronic desire. You get that? It's not getting everything you need, but becoming free of the chronic need of things. That's what the Stoics felt. And so the Apostle Paul, he's like saying, dude, everything you need is in Christ. So you can free yourself from the chronic need to have things by turning to him. Philip Yancey writes in one of his books, he writes about a monk, this guy who went to a monastery to become a monk, and after a week of complete silence, the head monk comes to him and says, "Hey, if you need anything, let me know, and we're going to teach you how to live without it." It's that concept of being free from the chronic need. And let me just tell you, and we'll be closing it down in just a second, but let me just tell you that you know, when it comes to giving, there's kind of four levels of giving. There's the starter level where, you know, I'll throw 20 bucks in the plate at the very beginning. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about, and that's not what the Church of Antioch did. And then it moves into kind of a cause or crisis giving, like, oh, Hurricane Katrina hit, and so we're going to give a little bit extra to help out Hurricane Katrina. But then it moves into a level called systematic obedience, where you systematically, in obedience to the gospel, to give. Many of y'all do that here at Camp Creek Church. Marie and I have sponsored two young girls in Africa for a number of years. And I actually got a letter from one of them not too long ago. It was kind of encouraging. But then there's this kind of hysterical, happy, just, I'm going to give from the goodness of my heart. That's that fourth level of giving that the Apostle Paul says, let's aspire to that. And that's what's going on in the book of Acts. Because that level four giving, which is also called, well, I'd like to call it love giving, we see this in the Acts 11 church. And that Acts 11 kind of giving, that's where you realize, and that's a grace-filled life of, you know, this stuff, it's no longer mine. My house, my property, my 401k, Man, I'm just managing it. I can't take it. Solomon says, you know, vanity of vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. I gave my heart over to getting all I wanted. In other words, I wanted one more cookie, and I got that one more cookie, and whack, the spatula came to me, and it wasn't fulfilling, and it didn't do its job, and I wasn't happy about it. That's what Solomon says, wisest guy that ever lived. And so here Acts 11 is, it's kind of this level four given church. And for many people, money is a source of anxiety, pressures, burdens, scorekeeping, when it should be a source of joy, because it is a way that God opens up our clenched fist. And grace at the Church of Antioch was expressed when they saw a need, they just opened their hand. So God blesses a church with an open heart, an open hand. I'd like to close out by a story that's of particular love. And I think it'll touch you like it touches me. It's a story of a mother and her young boy, and this is the way it reads. A mother held her new baby and very slowly rocked him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she held him, saying, I will love you forever, I like you for always, as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And the baby grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew. And he grew until he was 2 years old, and he ran all around the house and pulled all the books off the shelves. He pulled out food from the refrigerator. He took his mother's watch and flushed it down the toilet. And sometimes the mother would say, this kid is driving me crazy. But at nighttime, when that two-year-old was quiet, she'd open the door, crawl across the floor, look over the side of the bed. And if he was really asleep, she'd pick him up and rock him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I will love you forever. I will like you for always, and as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. And the little boy grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew, and he grew until he was 9 years old, and he never wanted to come in for dinner, and he never wanted to take a bath, and when Grandma visited, he would always say bad words. And sometimes his mother wanted to sell him to the zoo. But at night, if he was asleep, the mother quietly opened the door to his room and crawled across the floor and looked up over the side of the bed. And if he was really asleep, she'd pick up that 9-year-old and rock him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him back and forth, she sang, I will love you forever. I will like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. The boy grew and he grew and he grew until he grew until he was a teenager. And he had strange friends who wore strange clothes and listened to strange music. And sometimes the mother felt like she was in the zoo. But at nighttime, when the teenager was asleep, the mother would open the door to the room and crawled across the floor and looked up over the side of the bed. And if he was really asleep, she'd pick him up and she'd rock him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while she rocked him, she sang, I love you forever, I like you for always, and as long as I'm living, my baby you'll be. That teenager grew. And he grew and he grew and he grew until he was a grown man, and he left home and got a house across the town. And sometimes on dark nights, the mother got into her car and drove across town. And if all the lights from her son's house were out, she had opened up the bedroom window, crawled across the floor, and looked up on the side of the bed. And if that great big man was really asleep, she'd pick him up and rock him back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. While she rocked him back and forth, she sang, I love you forever, I like you for always, as long as you're living, my baby you'll be. Well, that mother got older. And she got older and older and older. And one day, she called her son and said, you better come see me, because I'm very old and sick. So her son came to see her. And when he came to the door, she tried to sing the song. I'll love you forever. I like you for always. But she couldn't finish because she was too old. And the son went to the mother, and he picked her up, and he rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And he sang this song. I'll love you forever. I'll like you for always. As long as I'm living, my mommy you'll be. And when the son came home that night, he stood for a long time at the top of the stairs. And he went into the room where his very new baby daughter was sleeping. And he picked her up in his arms, very slowly rocked her back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And while he rocked her, he sang, "I will love you for always. Like you for all, I'd love you forever. I'd like you for always. As long as I'm living, my baby you'll be." I don't know why that story moves us so much, but I think it's because we live in a world in between love, a love that we could never have earned and a love that we can never fully express. We live in a world that's encompassed by love. For the earth is full of the love of God. So wherever God leads us, I don't know if this is just a day of unfettered joy or whatever it is, but I do know that we have a Savior who took our limp, dead bodies and said, "I love you forever, I like you for always, and my child forever you'll be." We live in a grace-filled world. And if we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, we need to show it to other people. May God bless you.